But we're going to go to chapter 11. I want to talk about a series of verses that I don't think I've ever taught on before. We've taught on communion, but we haven't really dealt specifically with verses 27 and 29 of chapter 11. And we're going to hit that today. Hopefully, we're going to do it in honor and glory to the Lord. So I'm going to be taking us through kind of a format. It would have been a great Sunday to have an overhead, but I can get a marker and we can write the outline on the screen. But I want to give it to you right now. We're going to go ahead and do this. I want to give you five outline points just so you can kind of watch us go through it. Otherwise, I think our minds may wander, and I don't want that. You need to track with me the whole morning. So we made it really hot and You know, that's why we didn't do communion. I didn't want your stomachs full and then try to preach to you in the heat. So we're going to celebrate communion and the Lord's Supper when we're done. I'm going to give you the outline. I'm going to give you just a few points, and then you can kind of fill it in if you go. If you're not a note taker, this will still help you. And okay, number one will be the problem. The problem. Then you can put the next heading would be the model. So Joe is going to get up and do that one. He said, I'm the model. The third one would be the manner. The manner. M-A-N-N-E-R, not M-A-N-O-R. I mean, you could phonetically it'll still work, but you'll be off. The manner. Fourth is the consequence. C-O-N. Is that a C or an S at the end? I don't know. Consequence. And then our response. It's very simple. Our response. Our response. And they don't all start with M, and they don't rhyme. And I know this isn't a real message then. For some of you, you just won't be able to get past it. You'll probably send me an email telling me, well, here's what it should have been, and it'd have been nice, but bear with it. That's just the best we could do. So what we have the instructions in your heading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You'll see that the heading is the Lord's Supper. Most of you, it'll say the Lord's Supper. And we want to go through verses 17 to 34. We're going to end it out. And so we'll move fairly quickly through it, but I want to give some context. We have very good context. We know the issues in Corinth, some of their pride and their arrogance and their issues. So that'll serve as context for you, so you know how this letter finds them. But let's pray. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for an open door. Lord, that phrase is just so invitational, Lord, and we thank you for making an open way, Lord, to even come to your word. Lord, without you, we don't understand this. This is just black and white words coming from some guy. And Lord, that's not what we've come here for. Lord, we've come to hear you. We've come to have you open our hearts and reveal your glory to us. So Lord, I pray that you do that. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So when we study this, we study that with the author among us, dwelling with us. The one who wrote them, inspired these words, is with us, the Holy Spirit. So, beginning in verse 17, the letter is coming to the Corinthians, and the leader gets the letter out and says, hey, we got a letter from Paul. Let's read it. Well, what's it say? They all gather around, and I don't know how they did it. They sat down, and they rolled out the letter, rolled out the scrolls or whatever they were using, and they're all leaning in to hear, what's Paul, our spiritual father, going to say to us? What good news? Look at this place. God is blessing us and all of the gifts and all of the things we have going on. What's he going to say? And he begins to say, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. And some of your translations may say that, listen, when you get together, when you gather together, there's more harm than good. So they say, well, what's Paul saying? He's actually saying that, you know, when we're together, people leave more harmed than edified. We're doing harm to them. I don't think it's a good thing. Well, maybe you should continue. Maybe he's just bad mood. So, and the logical question is, well, what's the problem here? For in the first place, when you come together in church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe that in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Divisions and factions among you. Now, Paul says, listen, I get it in part. Like, I get it. But he's still not accepting it. So I get it, you know, because there are some among you, there are some among us here that are not genuine, maybe even those that come in with a divisive spirit. And then, hey, there's just some here that you're not sure yet. You're still coming in, you're asking questions, and, you know, you don't know. You know, what's it all about? So he says, I get it. In part, there's going to be factions among you so that the genuine could be made known. But that's the problem. There's factions and divisions among you. And we already know, if we remember back in the first few chapters, especially chapters 3 and 4, that, you know, there's a pretty elitist mentality going on in Corinth. A sea town, they were very influential. There's a lot of folks coming in and out from out of town. It was not a closed-off hamlet where, you know, nobody came and nobody went. It was very transient, and they were into the latest fashions. And if you wanted to go on a shopping trip to New York, you would go to Corinth in this place. You would say, well, we're going down to Corinth because they have everything there. You know, you could eat any food you want. But in that church bred divisions and factions based on social class, mostly. The poor were mistreated. They were looked down upon. Wisdom was elevated. And, you know, all of the worldly wisdom was what the issue was. Sounds kind of familiar. Some of you are work environments like that. Some of you, your homes are like that. Some of you, you grew up and it was like that. Certain children in your family were favored over the other ones for whatever, whether it was a sport ability or it was athletics or even academic abilities, and you didn't have that. Maybe you were slighted and all of that. And Paul says, listen, there's a problem here. There's more harm than good. In other words, it's better that you don't even go. So they're leaning in, and now they're leaning back. Divisions? What do you mean divisions? That was a real problem. And then in verse 20, it says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, you're eating something, but it's not the Lord's Supper. Let me correct you there. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? So, yeah, you're going to church and, you know, it's doing you more harm. You guys are drinking and you're getting drunk. And he just, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Well, if you're going to get drunk, at least do it in your house, is what he's saying. Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? Absolutely not. So even he kind of trails them. He knows them. He spent 3.5 years with them. So he knows that, hey, listen, saying that when you get together, you're doing more harm than good. People are leaving worse than they came in. Can you imagine that? Some of you may feel that. Hopefully you don't feel that. Some of you may have been in environments that you've experienced that. Man, it's better that I didn't even go there. But that wasn't enough. He continues to go. As if, listen, I've said all that and you still want commended? Really? Absolutely not. No, I will not, is the ESV. So what the context is, when we think of the Lord's Supper, we think of some tables or tables here. We think, gosh, long service. My stomach's grumbling. I wish they cut the bread in bigger pieces that I could eat more. Do you have butter? Could you toast it a little bit? All of these things. So, coming into this context, they were doing this in kind of a, we were led to believe in Corinth, in a lot of places in the early church, they were doing agape feast or koinonia feasts, love feasts. Some of you may have been a part of them it's kind of a weird name in our culture, but certain churches will celebrate them. And basically, it's what we did last week. You know, it's a big potluck dinner, and everybody brings their own food, and then they shared it. But what happened is, there were two meals. There was the common meal, you know, where they had the physical food, the baked, whatever we eat here, whatever you ate. And then as things kind of simmered down, instead of collapsing all the tables and rushing out to get where you really want to go on Sundays, that wasn't fair. I'm sorry for some of you. All right. It just seems that way sometimes. I turn around and everybody's gone. And then I'm like, I got to get out of here. I look busy, so Rich has to clean it all up, or Joel, or whoever stays after and cleans it up. But they weren't in really a rush to leave. They stuck around, and because what followed the love feast or the big potluck dinner, and listen, that's biblical. That's in the Bible. That is, okay? So we're loving it every fifth Sunday dinner. But what they would do is after that, things would kind of simmer down, and they would take communion then. They would take the spiritual meal together, the bread and the wine or the bread and the juice. So they've kind of all went together, and it was a longer event. It was more relaxed, very relational, and it happened fairly frequently for them. It was kind of a different environment for us, so I want to make sure we don't, when we see Lord's Supper, we're not thinking like drunk, like how many did they take, but it was a more drawn-out period. And what happened is Paul is not happy, and then God got stirred up by this and says, you're drinking, okay, and that doesn't even become the primary issue. The primary issue is division, because, you know, you want to drink, go home and do that. Come on. It's division. It's where the poor or those with less resources were kept on the fringe. They maybe ate out in the garden. So the rich, those with means, they were primary. They were eating in this room. The poor maybe ate in the pavilion, okay? And those in the pavilion, the good wine never made it out there. The good food never made it out there. They just had, you know, maybe just spaghetti or something. But the fried chicken never made it out there. The Asian wings never made it out there, which I didn't get any. So I hope you all enjoyed the Asian wings. The 5 dozen of them, gone. But I'm okay. Because I have scripture for them later. Wait on one another. We're going to talk about that. See, this is all leading in. So there is, God spoke to me after the dinner about all of this stuff. So if you ever wonder, how does he come up with what to speak about? Well, it's usually what I'm angry about. Okay? If you go back the last few weeks and months, you might think, yeah, that's true. So we have a common meal they ate together. Then they had the spiritual meal, which was really something they very highly valued, and we maybe move a little away from that. We maybe need to recapture the sacredness of the Lord's table. And Paul was very upset that the poor were marginalized, that there were divisions and factions based on external issues. They're all brothers and sisters. It wasn't like we made the unbelievers sit outside. You know, you can't partake of the table. Well, we get that. But no, these were Christians, but they were divided into classes of Christians. Now, we may think, well, that we're far removed from that. I wouldn't be so sure. We want to be careful to say, well, hey, well, we don't marginalize the poor, but do we marginalize people groups, certain things? And that's not really the point I want to make today. But Paul says the well-off Christians, if you're only coming for food, just stay home. That's verse 33. Just stay home. Because he says, wait for each other before you eat. And if anybody is hungry, is basically his conclusion in this section, if anybody is hungry, you should eat at home. Because when then you meet together, you won't eat and drink judgment. It won't result in judgment on you. Okay? So, you know, don't just come for the food. There's more going on than that. And he says, shall I praise you for it? Absolutely not. Certainly not. No, I will not. I refuse to do it. And it brought on the anger of God, we're reading. That God was was highly displeased at the distinctions that were made in terms of, basically, in this case, it was economic standing among their people. In the mistake that they made in Corinth, Paul says, is that they called that the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, no, you're doing something, but it's not the Lord's Supper. It's the Corinthian Supper. It's the selfish supper, but it's not the Lord's Supper. And the poor were set aside. So then we look at verse 23, which is one that many of you can almost just, you could just say it with me. When we have communion, I'll typically go to this portion of Scripture, and we don't have the context, so to speak, but we understand it works. Verse 23, we are given the model. Paul says, listen, I gave this to you already. I spent a lot of time with you folks, but I'm going to give you the model again. We got a problem here. Here's the model. Let's go back. What I received from the Lord, listen, I've already given you, but I'm going to give it to you again. I'm going to give it to you again. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time here because I've taught on this more so. And I'll give you a few points underneath the model, but then we'll move on. And I don't want you to think, well, that's the brevity, because I want to get to the end, the verses that will really cause us to wrestle and really, frankly, be scared. So that sounds good. But the model, and I received from the Lord, this is verse 23, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Paul is giving instruction. He said, okay, now let's come back. Let's come back and see the model here, okay? And this is it. Jesus laying it out, and it's fantastic. It's very good for us to review that each and every time to bring our vision into the sacredness of what we're doing, because it's not just plastic cups and plastic wafers. Sometimes, you ever had those wafers that you feel like you're eating plastic with a little cross on it? But okay, yeah, but it's more than that. And the first one I want to say, it's a historical meal. When we receive, and I'm speaking directly, I'm pointing to the communion elements. When we come to the table, it's a historical meal. On a side note, my 2-year-old Cash, my little guy Cash, after Johnny Cash, by the way, little Cash man. Whenever we drive by a McDonald's, he's 2, and he's been doing this for a while. He'll go meal. Meal? I don't know if he, because his sisters devour copious amounts of Happy Meals, like he just think, meal? I'd like to think that he knows the M, he knows how to use the M in his wording, but it's meal. So, but don't go up to him later and say, meal? Because he'll be consumed with it, Roseanne. He won't. Meal? So French fries are meal, nuggets are meal, hamburgers are meal. So anyway. So it's an historical meal. It happened. A real man, Jesus, sat with real people in a real room in real time and shared a real meal. So we recognize that this is not just something we created because we just need another thing to do in the church. Well, we do baptism, but what else would really kind of scare people? Well, let's say that we're drinking blood and eating bodies. Yeah. No. This is something. Now, Jesus made comments close to that. But it's a historical moment. It really happened. So we are part of a link from generations to generations to generations to generations. It's historical for us to do this as believers. It's a historical meal. It's also a family meal. It's a family meal. It's a believer's meal because of what it signifies, and we'll get to that. This is for the family of God. We celebrate communion. Now, unbelievers can drink grape juice and eat bread, but they're not taking communion. They're not celebrating the Lord's Supper by definition. It's a family meal, and it's a together. Now, Paul, if you look through his writings, when you come together, when you're together, when you gather, when you come together. So communion at a hospital or one-on-one, or you're in your small group for 2 of you are sharing communion, not necessarily wrong, but it's not at all how we read about it in Scripture, okay? So it's a together meal. When you gather together, he gives them corporate instructions. So it's a family meal, and it's a simple meal. It's not a seven-course meal. It's a simple meal. It's a simple meal. Bread and juice, bread and wine. We want to be careful not to make it bagels and Coke. We don't want to play around with it either, you know. But there are, it's a simple bread and juice, and there's really no set frequency for it. It's fairly simple. There's some leeway there, and various people will teach different things every Sunday, every time you gather, once a month, once or twice a year, whatever your traditions are. I think we've got some flexibility in that. It's simplest. It's simple. So, I'm not necessarily going to get into. Transubstantiation, consubstantiation, how present is Christ in this piece of bread? Paul will later on say, listen, it's simple. Here, he's present. He's here. He's abiding. He is with you. And we have to rightly discern that. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. So it's a simple meal. And listen, it's the Lord's meal. It is about Jesus. So the model, historical, family, simple, and it's the Lord's meal. The bread, my body. Juice, my blood. Bread, it's about Jesus. The juice, it's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And that's what we, so many times, communion time is somber. It's like, holy cow, is it heavy in here? And we seem to, we want to have a reverence, but it's a celebration. You know, they call it the Eucharist, Thanksgiving, for a reason. Like, what is it? Well, it's about Jesus. Well, what about Jesus? Well, that you were lost, and now you're alive. Now you're found eternally. You're seated in heavenly places. You're not a beggar. Like, that's pretty exciting. That's good stuff. The gospel is good, and it should be celebrated. So when we're up there taking it, the process in getting there is a solemn, it needs to be, it shouldn't be solemn, but sober. But man, we can celebrate it, okay? So it's okay if you yell and holler and scream, sort of. We'll talk, okay? So it is the Lord's meal, it is his, and it is all about Jesus. If you look at this, it's my body, my blood, and given for you, and it's tremendous, powerful. See, and that's what leads us to the manner. It's the Lord's table, so it matters in what manner we come to it. And Paul then goes into it and says, hey, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. So, in verse 27, I think some of your translations may say worthiness, and I think it can be quite unhelpful. It can be very unhelpful to think in those terms, because when we think, well, should I take it in an unworthy manner? Well, I don't feel worthy. What did I do even on the way to church today? The things I said when I couldn't find the sock or my brother was wearing my shirt. That was always a big deal in our house. I would raid everybody's clothes drawers. Had a great wardrobe because there were three of us, and that caused some issues, and some things were said that may count them unworthy. But we automatically go to, am I good enough to go take communion? We can easily interpret it that. On the flip side, we also have people that will just get up and take communion so that everybody knows they're okay. Oh, they must be doing okay. Or they think they're worthy, and it can slip into self-righteousness. And some are even kept. We've not had this here, but some of you may come from backgrounds that either the pastor or the elders surrounded the table and kept people that they deemed unworthy to come in. It's called fencing the table. Okay? So And we'll get to this. There are some distinctions here of who should come to the table. But when we read in verse 27, if you eat in an unworthy manner, we can get into all kinds of condemnation over that. Look, should I be going? Like, what? Am I good enough? Is the bottom line that can lead us to. And I think it's unhelpful. J.B. Phillips, in his paraphrase, says, "Those of you that eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord without proper reverence," or I think in the NIV, it may see in a careless manner. Okay? And then verse 28 says, "Let a man examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup." A man ought to examine himself. Okay? Examine ourselves. So what he's saying here is only others are not to judge whether I can partake the supper. Because sometimes that will deal with externals. Like if I was like this, playing man on man, like as you come at the table and I'm like, I don't know, Dave, I saw how you treated this. It's external. You know, probably let Deb come up. Oh, because Deb's great. Like, you should hear Deb pray. But Deb has murder in her heart. I can't see that. So we run into difficulty when we begin to externalize this thing and begin to crowd the table and judge people. And that's why I love the simplicity of what Paul says. Let a man examine himself. Thoroughly examine himself. Not to where you twirl down the toilet and you're lost into despair. And we'll get to that, because many of you can go there very quickly. Because you're very aware of what you're all about, what's going on in you. So what then is a worthy manner? What is a worthy manner? And I think verse 29 opens that up for us. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Oh, well, that makes me want to take communion. I'm heading there. So examine yourself, and then he says in verse 29, because our question then is, what is a worthy manner? What is it? What then? Whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body. I think another way to say that is we are required to recognize our relationship with Christ's body. Okay? So when we see the communion table out there, it's a gift from God for us to, if at no other time, we pause and examine ourselves and recognize our relationship with Christ's body. And what I think when he uses the word Christ's body, we can split that into two ways. And I think I love the way he lets it like that. Christ's body, meaning Christ, his person and presence, first of all. Him as a person and his presence. So we have to recognize that we are in him. We are participants in him. His life is, we are his dwelling place. And so, am I in him? So again, these are examining myself questions. Am I in him? Am I remorseful? Do I feel the cut when my actions and my attitudes are inconsistent with my declaration of faith? Do I feel that? So recognizing or rightly discerning the body, it's literally Christ himself. Am I in him? Am I remorseful? Is there godly sorrow in the inconsistencies of my life? Notice I didn't say perfect. And we're not saying, are you perfect? And the second one is literally the body of Christ. And again, this is where the Corinthians were making a mess of things. There's a body around you. Body of Christ, meaning the church, rightly discerning the body is, am I in him? Christ himself. And secondly, is I'm in the church. I'm among others. So am I cool? Am I cool with Rob and I? Are we all right? We good? Am I doing all I can to live at peace with all men? Or am I just slashing people with my tongue or my heart? Am I showing love and respect at the table for those around me? Or again, this is now our interpersonal relationships. Because I'm a member. I'm one member of many members. Am I right? Am I right with my brothers and sisters? And some of you will say, well, yeah, I am right. No. I mean, if you're right, I mean, are you right with them? With them. Yeah, we had an argument, and I'm right. No, that's probably wrong. Let me give you an example, a couple examples. These were easy. All right, you had a fight with your spouse on the way to church. Now, I know nobody here did. Christy and I take two cars, so I'm okay today. Yeah, she's not. She's. So you had a fight on the way to church, to this very meeting. I mean, it was ugly. Or maybe it was not outwardly ugly, but it was inwardly ugly. Your spouse is sitting next to you right now. You love them. You're committed to them. They frustrate you, but you're in. Like you're committed to it. Turn to them, make it right, repent, forgive, and come to the table. Okay? That's not taking it in an unworthy manner. Okay? You had a fight on the way to church. You absolutely hate them. They might not even be sitting by you. Matter of fact, you may be in the room, but you're not even sitting together, or maybe they are conveniently in the nursery and you're out here. It's bad. And you know what? You don't care. And if I gave you a mic, you might even like just let everybody know how bad it is. Okay. We'll do that later. But you don't care. You know, I'm not making it right. I am not laying my life down. I am refusing to do it. And you look around and think, oh, I wonder what life would be like with so-and-so. They raise their hands and you begin, co-workers, you begin to brush it. You've now, don't you come to that table. Asking for perfection? No, it's an attitude. Hard attitudes behind it. And I think that's at the root of what Paul's saying. This isn't only perfect couples with no strife. It's where's your heart? Are you rightly discerning the body? Are you discerning Christ and his work for you? The very cup that you're drinking, the bread that you're eating, do you even know what it represents? Because you're absolutely bent against it. And like, I will not forgive. I will not go to them. I'm leaving them. All right, God's put his finger on you. It's like, well, hey, he's talking about couples again. Well, listen, God's put his finger on an area of your life. You know, it's something that's not pleasing to him. It's inconsistent with the teachings of the church and the word. And it grieves you. You're not happy about it. And you're committed to allowing God's grace to come in and enable you to put it to death. Come to the table. It's very different than when God puts his finger on your life in an area and say, I am not giving that up. You can have all of me. I will not give that up. I will not give it up. I am not dealing with that. I won't do it. I'm not going there. Don't ask me to go there. You don't mind being able to tell half-truths, this one and that one, and begin to lie and misrepresent issues in your own life and begin to back away from people. Now there's shadows and there's darkness in areas of your life, and you're completely fine with it. I'm not giving up. Hey, don't come to the table. Because what you're eating and drinking is judgment on yourself. Because you're standing in opposition to what the bread and the juice stand for. In attitude, okay? Not in perfection, but in attitude. And see, those examples are just a few. But they're a far cry from the worthiness that we kind of suppose that means when Paul says that. That we fear that if we're not perfect, we can't partake. And that's not what he's saying. He's not asking for perfection. And anyway, at the end of the day, the worthiness that we come to the table with is the knowing that we're unworthy. Who deserves heaven anyway? Who deserves it? Who was good enough? Who did enough to get to heaven? No, not one. Who deserves the blood of Christ to cover my sins? Who? None. So when we recognize, and we examine ourselves, and we come to discern the body, and we recognize our relationship with Christ and our relationship with the body, we do feel most unworthy. That Christ would affirm us. See, when God speaks prophetically this morning about the open door, some of you just can't believe that. That Christ would affirm you like that. Do you not know what I've done? Really? Nah, that's just Frank. That's not what the Bible tells me. The door is open. So we begin to feel most unworthy when we begin to consider him and consider what he's done and consider the body of Christ himself, that he would affirm us, because that's exactly what he's doing in this. When he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. He's affirming you in it. So you're going to feel unworthy. And then when we enter into it together, some of you get frustrated because there's no traffic control and I've got to wait in line. And you know, but look, you got to wait in line. You're with a lot of other people. Praise God. There's some places they don't have that. You're not alone. So you're affirmed in terms of a body element as well. So anyway, the bottom line in that section is that when you feel unworthy, you are worthy. When you feel unworthy, you're worthy. The snobs felt worthy here. The snobs felt worthy here in Corinth. And the truth was, they were unworthy. They were unfit to participate in the Lord's Supper. By the way, they marginalized and divided and fractioned out their people. Okay? They felt they were, hey, this is good. Which brought consequences. Verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's quite shocking. And very sobering, isn't it? That can't possibly be what he's saying. I just took way too much time filling all the context in. It's exactly what he's saying. Like, what? That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. So where does this weakness come from? Where does the illness and death come from? Verse 32, we go down and say, well, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. See, the weakness, the illness, and the death of some Christians is God's judgment, but not his condemnation. Oh, this is going to shake some of you up. I'm like, oh, maybe we can just end at the... No, listen, I'm going to continue his thought here. Not all sickness comes from sin, but sometimes it does. See, some of us have been in cultures where everything was due to sickness, was due to sin. See, and you can see where that comes from. You can see where the excesses of the... No. Some, not all. And it's not your job to figure out what's what in terms of it, unless you're dealing with it. Jeannie gets sick. Don't you dare put that on her. Hey, Steve said it's because you're taking communion and you shouldn't be. I will beat you with a stick. Not you, Jeannie. If I hear about it, I'm going to have to sit communion out a while. That's not cool. That's not where we're going with this. Not all sickness comes from sin, but some does as a result of it. Some people are sick because they keep taking communion without being really repentant. They haven't turned their back to their old way of living. Because listen, if we come to communion, if we come up front or in the back and I come up saying that I have dealt with my sin through Jesus and we haven't, and we're making an open public mockery of Jesus and that bread and that juice, God may deal with us right there and then, and it can be in a severe way. This is craziness, isn't it? Like, what? So if I'm in communion, the guy in front of me dies, like, you know what, maybe another time. Like, you know, I'm going to go back and talk to God a little longer. But Paul says, we're being disciplined. Hebrews 12:6 says, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he disciplines everyone he accepts as a son. Well, then how does he discipline? Well, that's crazy. That's not the God. The God in the New Testament is a hippie. He's pretty flexible. You know, you can just kind of you can get along with him. He's understanding. Well, I don't know what you do with this. I don't know what you do with it. I'm a father of four kids. I have four. I got three girls. I've got one boy so far. Well, that's not an announcement. Maybe we will someday. Three girls, one boy. We don't punish our children. We discipline them. Punishment is to hurt them. Discipline is to correct and to change them, hopefully to build in self-discipline. Isn't that right? Isn't that our, why don't they just get it? Well, not punishing them in anger to hurt them. I'm disciplining. We discipline to correct and to change. And we have a great, Paul's doing a great job, Paul Tripp, in our video at 9:30 for parenting. And as I looked at this quickly, three kinds of discipline, a disciplining from God that I found in my studies. Three kinds. There's internal. This is when God applies his word to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's where the word comes. Whether I'm in my bedroom or I'm in a setting like this and the word comes and God penetrates and he applies the word and I'm laid open, and that's plan A for God. That's really how he chooses and would love to do it. That's plan A. There's also something we would call external discipline. It comes from without. That's what we read about where the wind will come and the fish comes and takes Jonah and swallows him up. Or God gets our attention through illness or a financial issues or something fairly drastic. I'm not saying he puts it on you, but he certainly is allowing it. Didn't originate with him necessarily. And that's what was happening in Corinth. It's why he says in verse 30, many of you are sick and ill, and some have died. Internal, external, and terminal. It's when God says your time is up. Did he just say that? Yeah. John calls it, in 1 John 5, he calls it the sin that leads to death. It happened to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And in Corinth, it says they had fallen asleep. Oh, yeah. Well, no, that's spiritually asleep. Well, it says died here. And like, that's a pretty, is that a risk you're willing to take? Exegesis, really, that's not what that word means. Well, you can do that. But you've died. Spiritually died or physically died, neither of them are very good options. Anyway. And again, in verse 32, this isn't that they went to hell. This isn't you're condemned going to hell now. It's his grace. It's so that you're not condemned like the world. Wrestle with that for a couple weeks. Are you saying that God would allow the death of someone so that they don't go? What is he saying? Verse 32. Disciplined internally, externally, terminally, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Okay, our response. This is a serious thing. Our response, I think, is to examine ourselves, obviously. As we come to the table, examine ourselves. Sober, spirit-led reflection. Don't get into condemnation. Don't get into sober, spirit-led reflection. And then I think also examining ourselves and our other response is judging ourselves. As Paul says here in verse 31, but if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. See, judging ourselves prevents the Lord from doing it. If we don't do it, he will. And that ought to really sober us. And judging ourselves rightly, I think, really encompasses three things. Is that we are trusting fully in Christ's blood and not ourselves. So we're judging ourselves. We're trusting in the blood of Christ, not trusting in our own ability to change things. Judging ourselves would include going to make things right with those around us. And that we would confess any known sin, which the Holy Spirit brings to our attention, because he's good that way. Not to condemn us, but to free us. Yes. This table's not about condemnation. It's about removing the condemnation. We're celebrating the blood and body of Christ being broken, resurrected, and setting us free, making us truly alive. But this time of communion should not be taken lightly or thoughtlessly or without preparation. Again, verse 33, so then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. So that when you come together, it's not going to be for judgment. And the other things, listen, I'll let you know when I come. I'll give you directions when I come. But listen, think of other people. And I think the reason that this is so, it's so heavy on Paul when he speaks to the Corinthians, it's that division, the factions. You're coming to the table unprepared, unreverent, not dealing with your issues. You're coming proud. You think you're worthy. And you're not. As a matter of fact, you're drinking judgment on yourself because you're not discerning Christ and you're not discerning the body around you. And the reason I think it's so important is that communion, the Lord's Supper, it communicates and celebrates the gospel and God's glory. And it's a great gift for the church. And we don't want to touch that flippantly. So we won't. It's a display of the gospel, the body broken, the blood shed, so that mine doesn't have to be broken. And I don't have to stay away. He's made a way. The door is open. He's making a table. And we're going to eat together. You know, the Bible begins with man eating a meal away from God. Without him. It ends in Revelation with us eating when he's the very presence, the very air and light around us. We're eating together. So this is so important when we come together, not only for the family dinners, which I'd like to go first next time, but when we come to the meal, it can become so routine. Maybe we've never talked about it in these terms before. But it's the gospel. We're displaying the truth of the gospel in the very glory of God. And Paul says, don't do that unprepared. Don't do that without examining yourself. And celebrate that you can actually come to the table. That's the good news in this. This isn't to be like, oh my word, like I don't think I'll take communion the rest of the year. Like, oh. No condemnation. This should give us every reason to rejoice, and it's all about the celebration. And our worthiness to come to this table is based on the worthiness of Christ. That is the gospel. That is the good news. Never will you ever, ever, ever be good enough in yourself. You need another. We need to be in another. We are in Adam. We need to be in Christ, clothed with righteousness, where the Father looks upon us and he sees Jesus and his worthiness. Come, the door's open. Apart from Christ, you are condemned. I mean, I don't know, like God loves you, but you're condemned because of his holiness and his fiery love. Without Christ, you are condemned for eternity. But that's not the end of the book. It doesn't end there. They begin sacrificing, and there was a temple set up, and God began to make allowances and shadowing the Lamb that was going to come and free us from that condemnation. Romans 8, there is no condemnation. None. There's conviction. There's examination. There is no condemnation if you're in Christ.